Well, God is in the business of change. He's in the business of changing us. And tonight we want to look at this subject, the power of God to transform your heart. In fact, we're really looking at the life of Gideon. Gideon is a very interesting character. We're not going to get too much into Gideon tonight, but in the weeks that follow when we are looking at the book of Judges, we are going to learn some valuable, I trust, lessons from the life of Gideon. But as I said, God is in the business of transforming hearts. And as you'll see tonight, it is the power of God that is required for that. Well, I want to ask you a question tonight, and I want you to think about it. Guess who is being spoken of here? This is a statement by a Sunday school teacher, and I want to read this to you. And you think, just rush through your mind all the characters in Christian history you can think of. The Sunday school teacher spoke of this person. He said, "I can truly say that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker." I'll actually narrow the field for you, because otherwise you're thinking all over the globe. This is an American character, right? So that the Sunday school teacher is talking about. This might help you. "I can truly say I've never seen I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think the committee of the church seldom met an applicant for membership who seemed more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any space of public or extended usefulness." You've probably never read that quote. I hadn't before this week. And so let me unfold who this person is. In May 1835, that gives you the period of time, an 18-year-old boy went to the deacons of the church in Boston. He had been raised in a Unitarian church in almost total ignorance of the gospel. But when he moved to Boston to make his fortune, he began to attend a Bible preaching church. In April 1855, a Sunday school teacher had come into the store where he was working and simply and persuasively shared the gospel and urged this young man to trust in the Lord Jesus. He did. And now he is applying to join the church. And that was where the quote was, by the way, at this next, in the next gap there. But one fact quickly became obvious. This young man was almost totally ignorant of biblical truth. As he applied for membership, the elders of the church realized he had absolutely, almost absolutely no knowledge of biblical truth. One of the deacons asked him, "Son, what has Jesus Christ done for us all, for you, which entitles him to our love?" This young man's response was, "Well, I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I don't think of anything in particular as I know of." It's hardly an impressive start when applying for membership in a church. Nothing happened very quickly to change their minds. The deacons decided to put him on a year-long instruction program to teach him the basic Christian truths. Perhaps they wanted to work on some of his other rough spots as well. Not only was he ignorant of spiritual truths, he was barely literate and his spoken grammar was atrocious. The year-long probation did not help very much either. At the end of the second interview, there was only a minimal improvement in the quality of his answers. But since it was obvious that he was a sincere and committed, even though ignorant, Christian, they accepted him as a church member. You would probably be surprised to learn that the young man that everybody was convinced would never amount to anything in that church was D.L. Moody. And this man would be credited in his lifetime with speaking publicly to 100 million people about spiritual matters. Not even a high school graduate himself, in 1879, he established a school for girls, and in 1881, a school for boys. In 1886, he established an institution, what would later be called the Moody Bible Institute. It's a massive conglomerate even today. You want to go and look online and get a feel for what this man had influence in bringing to pass. And the reason I share that is because I want you to see the contrast. I am absolutely sure that D.L. Moody himself, as he applied for church membership, realized he really didn't know very much about church, about God, about the Bible. And probably thought he would never really amount to much either. Certainly that was the view of the deacons and the elders of that church. But by the power of God and the grace of God, this man's heart was transformed. As a result of his heart being transformed, his life was transformed. As a result of his life being transformed, other lives, probably more than he ever knew, were being transformed through his boldness and courage and love of the Lord and his proclamation of the gospel. Well, there's another character very much like D.L. Moody, and we find him in Judges chapter 6. His name is Gideon. I want to give you firstly here this evening a little bit of the setting that God used in Gideon's life for heart change. And I believe it's not an uncommon setting in terms of the people that God uses. And so I'm just going to give you the setting. We're not going to go into all the historical details of it, just rather follow the storyline through in Judges 6, because I want to get tonight down to three questions that I think we all ask at some level and need to be answered, that Gideon asked, and that need to be answered in order to have a changed heart. The setting that God uses for heart change, if you turn in Judges chapter 6, and we're not going to read, as I say, all of this chapter, just pick these out, you can follow through as we go through this outline. But first and foremost, we see here that the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel, again, were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord gives them over to the hands of the Midian. The first thing that God does is he gives over the nation. So you want to act in an evil way? Well, then go and act in an evil way. But in the process of that, I'm going to step back from protection over you, and you're going to experience the full consequences of your evil. So along come the Midianites. And the power of the Midianites prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves dens which were in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Basically, what happened was these Midianites were a marauding terrorist bunch of people that would come in, as we see later on down here, and they would ransack all the crops and the products and the production of the nation, and they would take it off and carry it away and leave the nation of Israel starving. And so there in verse 2, we see that the Israelites had to build dens and caves in the mountains and hide all their food in these places to keep it from being stolen. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 2, we actually learn a little bit about these Midianites. The Midianites were, believe it or not, descendants of Abraham's wife, or of Abraham by his wife Keturah. In Genesis 25:2, it says, speaking of Abraham's wife Keturah, it says, she bore to Abraham Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. So the Midianites became an adversary, an old adversary here to the nation. And they were initially, had been defeated in the days when Israel lived in the desert under Moses' leadership. But now, centuries later, they'd regrouped, grown, and they'd become a formidable force against the nation. We see that in verses 4 through 6 here, in fact 3 through 6, that they were under the Midianite terrorism here for 7 long years. As I said, they were ruthless desert nomads, terrorists. And they made the life of this people unbearable. And it was in that state of being unbearably persecuted by the Midianites that, again, as the cycle goes, the nation of Israel cried out to the Lord. They cried out to the Lord. There was the destruction of their produce, there was the devastation of their land, and they were defeated. They were brought very low, it says in verse 6, and then in verse 7, they cried out to the Lord. Now, it's interesting because in verse 6, they didn't cry out to the Lord because of a recognition of their evil. They cried out to the Lord, it says, because of the Midianites. God knows that we need to experience pain in life in order to stop going in the wrong direction. Because often we are so hard-hearted that we don't even want to acknowledge the wrong that we've done. And so the Lord brings consequences. He opposes the proud, it says. He gives grace to the humble. He brings consequences to hinder us from total destruction. And in this situation, this is the first time in the book of Judges, that instead of raising up a deliverer first, God sends a prophet. He sends a prophet to rebuke the people. I'm sure they would have wanted a deliverer rather than a rebuke. But this prophet comes to them and he reminds them that the one who's speaking to them is their covenant-keeping God. Thus saith the Lord. Look at verse 8. Just pick it up here in verse 8. And then the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the word Lord there is the word Yahweh. Wherever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, it's always translating this nonsensical word, Yahweh. We add the vowels into it. It really wasn't a word that made any sense. The Israelites used it because they were afraid to blaspheme the name of God. But it became a name that when they used it, they were speaking of a God, their God, who was a covenant-keeping God. And so what we have here in this introduction of the prophet here is that he's laying out before them the reminder that they are under covenant. They are in relationship. Thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel. He's not the God of Egypt. He's not the God of America. He's not the God of New Zealand. He's the God here of Israel, because there is only one nation in the world that God entered into covenant with. Because God had a plan for that nation. It was going to be through that nation and its lineage that Messiah would come. Wasn't going to come through Egypt. Wasn't going to come through Persia, Mesopotamia. Wasn't going to come through any of those other great nations that were of that time. It was going to come through Israel. That's why they were a covenant people to God, chosen by God. If they obeyed God, if they obeyed Yahweh, then they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed him, they would be cursed. And then he goes on here and he says, it was I, verse 8, who brought you up out from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I redeemed you. I bought you. I delivered you. I brought you out from under slavery. Do you remember that? That's why you exist as a nation. You are a Jew by the very fact that not only did I choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 brothers to raise up this nation, not only did I enter into covenant with you in that regard, but I delivered you. In other words, the Lord was their redeemer. All of these statements would have surely provoked some thought in their minds. And then he says, I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hands of all your oppressors, and I dispossessed them before you, and I gave you their land. Remember the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites? I delivered you from them all. And I brought you into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you know, sometimes it's just good for us, is it not, to stop and to think about the blessings of God and to think about the covenant relationship that we have been brought into through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is really what this prophet is doing. He is calling them and rebuking them by way of calling them to remember what God has done for them. And as a church, we do that here at Hickman on a monthly basis, just with the remembrance feast of what Christ accomplished for us at the cross. I think that's a very important part of our Christian life, because we forget things so easily. And then in verse 11, we are introduced to Gideon. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, as his son. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. Gideon has more space devoted to him in the book of Judges than any other judge. 100 verses are set aside for this man and his mission. And Gideon, it appears, is the only judge whose personal struggles with his faith are recorded for us. I mean, with Deborah, last week we looked at Deborah. There was no record of her having any personal struggle. She just said, I'm the mother of Israel, and a mother of Israel has to stand up and protect the children. And so she rose up. There's no record of her doubting or struggling or wondering if she was the right person or not. But with Gideon, we get this. We get this insight into his personal struggles. And so the record of Gideon stands as a testimony, I believe, to us as Christians who have a hard time trusting God or believing that God can make something out of them or use them in some way or any way for that matter. There's nothing very special about Gideon. He definitely doesn't seem to be the hero type. He's pretty much a normal guy. Comes from an average family. He's living in one of the most traumatic times of this nation's history, and he lives in the town of Ophrah, which was near the border of Midian. What we find him doing here in verse 11 is interesting. He's thrashing wheat in a wine press. A wine press was generally like a well. It had a wall around the top of, above ground level. And then it was a dugout hole in which the grapes would be put as the harvest was gathered, and then people would enter that wine press, take their shoes off, and enter and tread out the grapes, and thus breaking the grapes down, and the juice would flow, and they would catch the juice in some way. He was in a hidden tank, if you like. Now, when you come to threshing wheat, what you want to do is you want to get yourself not in a hole in the ground, but on the top of a mountain, right? You want to go up where the wind's rising up, blowing over that mountain, and so as you thresh the grain out and you've got all the husks and little bits of straw and stuff all mixed in there, and you start to throw that grain up in the air, and as the wind blows through, it takes the chaff out, and the good grain falls back into the sieve which you're using. And you keep doing that until all the chaff is gone. And what happens if you do this, you'll have a pile of chaff over here to your left if the wind's coming this way, and you'll be left with the good grain, and you tip that into a container to your right, and then you start again, and you do that again. But you need wind to do that. You can't do that when there's no wind. And so Gideon, rather than being up on a mountaintop thrashing out the wheat, finds himself in a wine press for one reason and one reason only, and that is he is fearful of the Midianites coming and taking the grain which he is threshing out for his family, and he is fearful that they will come and take that grain away and his family will suffer. And so he's trying to thrash out grain with no wind. It's very difficult. I can assure you that the bread that that Mrs. Gideon baked as a result of threshing in a wine press was full of chaff, was not very tasty at all. You'd have to pick your way through it. The frustration of Gideon here is almost palatable. The scene is like a sailboat without wind. The scene that we see as Gideon is trying to thrash out wheat in this wine press is like a sailboat without wind. It's like a car without gas. It's like a snowboarder without snow. I put that one in for Sam. I mean, he's frustrated. He's not only fearful, but he's frustrated. He's trying to do what you cannot do inside a wine press. Gideon's life is totally and utterly racked with fear and doubt. And that brings me to the three questions of this text. Three questions that Gideon asks. I'm going to change them a little just so that you can get the application of these questions to your own life. But I want to look at these three questions. I believe they're three questions that God uses for heart change. It's at this point, as Gideon's down there in the wine press threshing out the grain, that the angel of the Lord appears to him. Gideon's response to the heavenly visitor is fascinating because he has these three questions that he raises. And in these three questions, we see Gideon's personal spiritual struggle. Perhaps even more importantly, we see our own personal spiritual struggles. And I trust you'll be able to relate to these questions. Well, look at verses 12 and 13. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened, all this evil, the Midianites coming and ransacking the nation, living in caves and the mountains and scared and frightened, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and he's given us into the hand of Midian." You can feel just the despair of this guy. I mean, he probably didn't say it like I just read it. I mean, this guy was probably just, you know, just hardly able to get it out, but he got it out. He's depressed, he's discouraged. The question here really is this question: does God really care what happens to you? Does God really care? That's the question. I mean, if he cared, what are we doing in the midst of this horror, of this tragedy, of this terrorism? Maybe you've asked that question somewhere along the journey. Why me? Lord, if you really care about me, why am I in the situation I find myself in? Why is life so difficult? Now, it's interesting because the angel of the Lord arrives and he says to him, introduces or states his character or his position, if you like, as a valiant warrior. Really, he's a little bit of a complainer, isn't he? Where are all these miracles? The Lord has abandoned us. And it's quite funny. It's like he doesn't even hear the statement, "O valiant warrior." Or, as some translations have it, "O mighty man of valor." Now, the angel of the Lord was not just any angel. This is what we call in theology a theophany or a Christophany. It is a manifestation of God to man in a way that doesn't consume man. In a person form. One who speaks and communes. And in this situation, Gideon figured that out. He realized this, and you'll see that a little later on. But it would have been overwhelming. I mean, he's in this wine press. It's probably dusk. He's probably down there in sort of the sun setting and trying to keep it all quiet and hidden. And the angel of the Lord appears. He doesn't just pop his head over and say, "Hi, Gideon, what are you doing down here?" When an angel arrives, they generally arrive with some presence about them. Gideon doesn't even seem to notice it at this point. Does God really care? Does God care about me, Gideon, and my family and my needs? What's the answer to that? Of course. Why else would the angel of the Lord be there? Why else would God take on a form of an angel and appear to Gideon? Of course he cares. God was not only intimately involved in his nation's direction, but we see here that God was intimately involved in the individuals of that nation. The Lord knew Gideon's personal issues. He knew his deep disappointment. He knew his doubts. He knew his fears. And yet despite all of that, and despite the fact that God knows exactly how he's going to use this man long before anything even happens, God sees Gideon now as he was at the moment of what he would become. And that's the key here. God knows everything about Gideon, past, present, future. And yet when God comes and presents himself to Gideon, he doesn't say, "Oh Gideon, you grumbling, complaining man. Oh Gideon, you doubtful, fearful man. Oh Gideon, you who question my goodness and think that I've abandoned you." He says no. He goes, "Oh valiant warrior." Because the Lord knew exactly what Gideon was to become. Now, Gideon was far from a valiant warrior at this point. He was a fearful, desperate man who was simply trying to survive. And sometimes that's how we feel, is it not? Sometimes that is the experience of our days. We wake up in the morning. We know we're the children of God. We know the verse that says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We know all that stuff, right? But we drag ourselves out of the bed and we face the fears and the struggles and the difficulties and the disappointments of life. Maybe a loss of something that was precious to you or an expectation that was dashed the day before. Maybe a direction that you were taking has been halted and stopped. Maybe you're sick physically and you're battling physical ailments. It's pretty hard in that context to see yourself as victorious in Christ, isn't it? But the Lord does see us as victorious. And if he was to arrive here tonight in the form of an angel and introduce himself to you, he would state your name in the same terms and in the same manner as he would to Gideon. O mighty son of God. O mighty daughter of God. O victorious one. That's how you'd state it. Because when you look at the end of the book, when you look at the end of the Bible, there is victory. And we are not groveling around on the planet trying to eke out an existence, even though we know it feels like that. But in God's economy, we are seated with who? Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. Victorious ones. Victorious ones. That's how God sees us. Does God really care? You bet he cares. He cares so much that he has prepared an eternity of victory for us when we couldn't even see or raise one thought of victory. Do you remember those days? Do you remember pre-Christian days when all that surrounded you was darkness and despair and hopelessness? You went from one buzz to the next, and each time you went, it seemed that that buzz got less, and you tried and you strove and you aimed, you tried to be something, and every time you tried to be something, you would fall on your face. Well, God cared even then. He cared for you. In fact, the Bible says God cared so much for us that before you were even created and knit together by God in your mother's womb, before you even existed, before the worlds even came into existence, God chose you in Christ to be victorious with him. So where are you? Where's your mind? Are you thrashing out the wheat in a wine press where there's no wind? Are you frustrated? Does God really care? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And I know it's easy to ask the question, well, if God is all-powerful, and if he's all-loving, why does he allow bad things to happen to us? Well, we know the story, don't we? We've already seen the cycle several times. If you obey me, there will be blessing. If you disobey me, there will be cursing. Well, in the context of the Christian life, it's simple. It's a little different than Israel. God doesn't promise you blessing on this earth with earthly blessings. He promises you blessing on this earth with heavenly blessings. He promises you righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He promises you what money cannot buy or what human sweat cannot produce. We need to live in the blessings of God. Gideon was expressing a little bit of bitterness to God here. You've abandoned me. Really? That wasn't the issue, was it? What was the real issue? The issue was that the nation had abandoned who? God. That was the issue. Oh, how we get things back to front. So much could be said about the care of God, but let's move on. Second question. Does God really care what happens to you? Of course he does. From eternity past to eternity future. Secondly, does God really know your limitations? Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord," here's his question, "how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Gideon is absolutely blown away by this commission. He actually argues with the Lord. Like most of us, when we're given a job to do for the Lord, he begins to dredge up excuses. "Lord, I can't help anyone else because I have so many needs of my own. Lord, I'm sure you must be looking at the wrong guy. You've got it wrong. You need to find someone who has unlimited resources, who's charismatic, who has an ability to go out and do things, who isn't fearful like I'm fearful, who has faith. You need to find a faithful person. Lord, I'm not that person." "I'm so limited, Lord. I'm so limited. I'm so weak. You can't use me." Well, just like Gideon felt his own limitations, we feel our limitations. As Charles Swindoll reminds us, he says this, he says, "Our eyes are focused on one of four places at all time. They're focused on our circumstances, on others, on ourselves, or on the Lord. if they focus on any of the first three and not on the Lord, then we will ultimately fail. End quote. Gideon saw his limitations in the form of his own self-focus. How can I deliver Israel? He was never going to deliver Israel. God was going to deliver Israel. Well, how can I share the gospel with someone? Well, you're never going to share the gospel with someone without God empowering you to share the gospel. You know, Moses, oh Lord, I can't speak. I'm a stutterer. Who made your tongue? Who made your tongue? God did. I will put my words in your mouth. Go. Trust me. See, the problem, beloved, is not that we feel weak, not in our generation. I'm going to flip this upside down for a little bit. Really, the problem is we feel strong and we feel rich and we don't see that we have need of anything. That's the person God can't use. In fact, God looks for those who have limitations and know their limitations. They're the people God uses. God, does God really know your limitations? Yeah, you better believe it. He knows that you are butt dust. Right? He knows that you struggle in your mind to keep your mind on the things of the Lord for even 1 minute. He knows that you have inside you a ball of fleshliness that would rise up at any moment, at any time, and take control if you gave it the controls. He knows your thought life. He knows everything about your life. He knows you are just a puff of wind, a mere breath. And yet God has chosen to take you and I, a mere breath, and to use us for His glory. And the only people God can use are the people who understand that. They're the only people God really uses. The weak, the frail, those who know they're but a breath, those who know they deserve nothing but judgment. Our problem today, as one commentator states, is that most of us are too capable for God to use. We're just too capable. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26-27, it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." One of the reasons that God does not use most of us is we have a view of ourselves that we are strong. There are multitudes of people, talented people, people with ability, whom God does not choose to use. Why? Because they are too strong for God to use. Why? Because if they were to be picked up by God and used, they would think that what they did was in their own strength and they would receive the glory for themselves instead of reflecting and giving that to God. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1, 28-29, he says, "And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." God wants weak vessels. That's the only kind he will use because he seeks to glorify himself through our weakness. In fact, that's how he gets his glory. When God chooses us and chooses to use us, he chooses the poor, the weak, the base. He doesn't choose the wealthy, the rich. Not as a general rule, the wise of this world. It's always God's method, always has been. Here in Gideon's day, It's true in the church today. So does God know your limitations? You bet he does. That's why he chose you. He chose you and called you because of your limitations, so that he would be glorified in your life. God once asked Abraham in Genesis 18:40, this was the question to Abraham, is anything too difficult for the Lord? The answer, of course, is still the same. No, of course not. Nothing's too difficult for God. The great missionary Hudson Taylor once said, all of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on him being with them. They counted on God's faithfulness, not their own. It's a good question. Does God really know your limitations? Yes, he does. You could ask another question. Do you know your limitations? That's really where I wanted to get here. Do you know your limitations? Have you come to God in weakness? Are you allowing God's strength to fill you, to use you, to minister through you? That brings me to the third question that Gideon asks. This is found in verses 16 through 24. And the question really, if you read those verses through carefully, is do you really know that God is in this decision? So the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and he calls him this valiant warrior, and then he says, I want you to go and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, and I want you to go in this your strength. That's an insight to Gideon. Yes, he feared. Yes, he doubted. Yes, he was a weakling in so many ways. The only strength Gideon actually had was a faith in the Lord, and as you will see, it's a very, very weak faith. Verse 16, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. This is going to be an outright slaughter. You're going to go in, and you're going to take out these Midianites, and you're going to slaughter them as though they were one man. You're going to wipe out an entire nation of people. I mean, wow. Not only is God going to use me, a weakling, for his glory, but he's going to display that glory in a way that is unnatural, supernatural. And we're going to see that too. The question of discerning God's will, do you really know that God is in this? This is really one of those, is this God's will kind of question? Is this the way I should walk? How do I know? How do I really know this? Gideon wants some concrete confirmation that this is indeed what God is calling him to do. I'm not sure how much more concrete you can get than God arriving at your door, knocking on the door, as it were, and you opening it and saying to you directly, face to face, go and wipe out the Midianites. But he wants a sign. Verse 17. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Still full of doubt. Not sure. Is this you, Lord? Please do not depart from here until I come back, he says, to you, and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. And so Gideon went, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour, and he put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him, the angel of the Lord, that is, under the oak, and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. He got a sign. Oh my goodness. Whoa. The proof that the person in his presence was indeed the Lord of glory was in the miracle. The offering was totally and utterly consumed, where there was no fire. And then this being vanished from his sight. This was a dramatic demonstration of supernatural power. God loves to do that from time to time. Not because he has an ego, but because he wants us to realize his power and who he is, that we might fall down and worship him. And that is exactly what Gideon does. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it, "The Lord is Peace." That's amazing. That's an amazing response from this man. And when I think about the presentation and what's going on here, and I look at this and I think about my own life and your lives as I was preparing this, do you really know that God is in the direction of your life? There's two responses that will tell you he's the one guiding you. One is, there will be a fear of the Lord, a reverential fear. You won't just be making decisions without giving any thought to God. You will be praying through these things. You will be wrestling with these things. You will bring your offerings to the Lord. You will seek his face. But secondly, when all has been done and you've examined the scriptures and you've prayed and you've laid it before the Lord, as you move forward in that decision, there will come an absolute internal peace. And this isn't something that you conjure up. This is a peace that you are walking according to the truth, that you are walking in the way of the Lord. You will know it. You will have studied it. You will have seen it. This is the way of faith, is it not? It is taking God at his word, it is walking in it, and it is experiencing the peace of God. Gideon's response should be our response to the Lord. He built an altar, and he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Now notice where the peace is. It's the Lord of peace who fills us. It's not just a subjective peace. It's a peace in the fact that God is holding my life and he is directing it for his purposes. That's the kind of peace that the Christian should have. Now the truth is, we struggle with all of these questions in our lives, do we not? Every one of them. And yet the answer to these questions is absolutely crucial if you're going to see heart change. Does God really care what happens to you? You better believe it. He cared for you before you were even in existence, and he will care for you when you're out of existence in this world. Two, does God really know your limitations? Yes, that's why he chose you. He didn't choose the proud and the strong and the boastful. He chose the weak and the poor and the lame and the sick, the dead in their transgressions and sins. Do you really know that God is in this? Do you really know God is in your walk? Well, if you walk by faith in the promises of God, then you will know the peace of God. You will know that there is no hostility between you and the Lord, and you will walk confidently before him. That's what produces changed hearts and changed lives. Trust that's your experience. If it's not, and I trust you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to make this change possible. God is good, is he not? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the lessons that we can draw from this passage concerning the life of Gideon, lessons that we can apply to our own lives. Lord, we want to change. We want to be transformed. We want to be used by you. And yet, like Gideon, so often we come as those who are fearful of the enemy. We're fearful of Satan. We're fearful of the world. We're fearful of all kinds of things, Lord, we don't need to be fearful of. Because, Father, you have called us to go and make disciples of all nations. You have called us and empowered us by your Spirit to be witnesses to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You've called us even to die for you. And Lord, you've promised that you will strengthen us in our hour of need. You'll supply what is necessary to our lack, that you will help us to live beyond the limitations of our humanness and to glorify you even in the face of death. And Father, more than all of that, you've promised that internally you will fill our lives with the peace, with your peace, with the peace of relationship, with the peace of knowing that my God has never left me, nor will he forsake me, even to the end of this age. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray you'd help us to leave this place today walking in our, not in our strength, but in our weakness and in your strength. Help us to leave this place today and to live this week looking to you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.